Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 12 through 25 tonight. 35, I'm sorry. Acts 23, 12 through 35. This is the Word of God. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near this place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are a worthy God. We come, Father, because we long to hear from you. We study your word. And Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us understand things that are far beyond us. We understand, Lord, that we couldn't understand your thoughts apart from him, but he comes and reveals the truth to us, and that's what we ask for. Take these words that you have preserved, this story that you have allowed us to keep over the generations, and Lord God, teach us the things you would have us to know about you. Show us the things that you want us to understand so that we can live a life the way that you have called us to live it, to trust you the way you want us to trust you, and to just live the way you've called us to. We ask you, Lord, to be glorified through the study of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, there's a book of the Bible that is devoted to telling one unique story. It's a story of providence. It's a story of how God's people are under severe attack, and yet how God providentially intervenes and saves his people from complete annihilation. And you've read the book. The unique thing about the book and how God steps in to save his people from peril is that the book never mentions God at all. It never mentions his name one single time, and yet it's a story of God's deliverance. The book, you know by now, is the book of Esther. And it is the book in which the people are captive in Babylon. At this time, Persia is the reigning party, and there's a man named Haman who has severe hatred for Israel, and he is determined to completely wipe out the Jews. And through his worming and political technique, he actually gains approval to have all of the Jews completely annihilated. But through a course of events, the providence of God, a man named Mordecai learns some information. Because of that, he gets awarded by the king. Esther becomes queen, and you've heard the story through which God providentially delivers Israel from the hand of Haman and from total execution. Now, if you read that story as a scoffer, you might call it coincidence that Vashti found disapproval with the king and was removed. And then it was coincidence that Esther was selected, and it was just by chance that Mordecai overheard the assassination plot. And you know, it really just was a freak of nature that the king wanted to reward Malachi, and it was just kind of one of those unlucky days that Haman ended up being hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And you could read that story and say, you know, it was all a bunch of coincidence. It was all a bunch of just blind luck. We know better. Incidentally, so did Mordecai, Esther's uncle. In Esther chapter 4, verse 13, when Esther was having second thoughts about approaching the king, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Mordecai knew it wasn't up to chance. Mordecai knew it wasn't up to blind luck. Mordecai understood that God would deliver in some way, some form, or some fashion. He just saw Esther as God's deliverance. And I bring that story just kind of to your attention tonight because the story we see here is very similar to the story in the book of Esther. The portion we read from verses 12 through 35 do not mention God at all. He's not mentioned. God doing something or saying something is not recorded in these verses at all. We have no record that God, quote, did anything. But like the book of Esther, as Matthew Henry said, just because you don't see the name of God, you see his fingerprints everywhere. And that's the way this story is. You see the providential hand of God, even though God is not specifically mentioned. Now, in Esther's case, Mordecai knew that God would deliver because he knew the covenantal promises of God. Namely, that Israel was his chosen people. Now, Mordecai didn't know that God would spare his life, and Mordecai didn't know that God would spare Esther's life, but Mordecai did know that God would not allow the total annihilation of Israel. That much he knew. And because of God's promise in that regard, Mordecai knew that deliverance is coming from somewhere. Some of us may die, but we will not all die because God won't allow that. He has bound himself by his word. And that's also a similar attribute to this story. We ended last week in verse 11. And you remember at this point, Paul has made it to Jerusalem. He's been arrested, and now he has been incarcerated and tried by the Romans somewhat informally, but then brought down to the council, and that really didn't go so well. And Paul faithfully testified, and in Acts 23:11, here was what occurred. "On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So just like Mordecai understood the providential promises of God, so did Paul. There was a promise to him. "Paul, you, because you've been faithful in Jerusalem, you will get your shot to preach in Rome." Now the unique thing about that is, that actually occurring was completely out of Paul's control. He's a prisoner. It's not as though he could take the promise of the Lord and say, "You're right, I'm out of here." It's not as though he could go book a ticket. Paul was in chains, or not in chains anymore, but he had been previously. Paul now was in custody, at least. He didn't have the luxury of just getting up and going. And the point is, if Paul was ever to make it to Rome, if Paul was ever to bear witness in Rome, as the Lord said he would, then God was going to have to do it. It was all on God's shoulders. It was all on God's back. He was the one that was going to have to accomplish this thing. And as we see this begin to work out, I want to show you just a little bit of how the providential hand of God works sometimes in life. There are three things in this story that we need to look at. The first is the conspiracy. Look at verses 12 through 15. Paul now has been questioned. It didn't go so well. There was a big debate, and he's been delivered back to the barracks at Fort Antonita. In verse 12, it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.'" Well, I think it's important, especially if we're going to look at God's providential work, to first of all recognize and see how great man's efforts were against him. You need to understand the opposition that he faced. Jesus had told Paul he was headed to Rome. The Jews are doing everything within their power to nullify that promise. You've got a real standoff here. And look at what takes place. Let me show you the severity of the plan. You see that in verse 12. The Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath. You see this type of oath a lot of times in the Old Testament. "May God do so to me, and moreover, if I by this time tomorrow don't do to you." You read curses like that a lot. It was a similar type of curse that Peter pulled down upon himself when he denied the Lord. They were making an oath before God. May God kill us if we don't kill Paul. And they even gave a little collateral to their oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. The idea there being that, you know, it was a pretty serious oath, and they had to do it quickly. You don't go without food and water that long. And so the idea is, no, we're going to do it. We're serious about him. We're going to kill Paul, and may God do so to us if we don't kill this man. In fact, we're going to do it so quick, we're not even going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. That's a severe conspiracy. It's a big-time promise. Look at the size of the conspiracy in verse 13. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So this isn't just a couple of people who really don't like Paul. This has grown into quite the affair. 40 people, or more than 40, the Bible says, is a pretty significant number who have decided that they're going to take matters into their own hands and kill Paul. It's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big gathering. You can look at their scheme in verse 14. And that is that they come to the chief priest and the elders, and they say, we've bound ourselves under an oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. So what you get now are their partners in crime. They go here to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to pull them in on the plot. And you're going to see in a minute why that's necessary. But what you understand is that this conspiracy is not only gaining rage and gaining manpower, but it's also gaining authority. I mean, now not only do we have the desire to do it and the numbers to do it, but we're also gaining, you know, basically political approval through the Sanhedrin. We're getting this checkmarked. And so they're getting all the authority they need to be able to pull this off. In other words, these angry men are really close to having everything they need to accomplish this. It's a real deal. Then you see the specifics in verse 15. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a mere more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So you understand the plan. These 40 men, or more than 40, go to the Sanhedrin and say, all we need you to do is question Paul. That's all we need. Go to the commander and tell him you want to question him. That's simple. You can keep your hands clean. You can act like you knew nothing about it. You just send a letter that says you want to question Paul. When he gets the letter and Paul's on the way, we'll jump him, we'll kill him. End of story. Now, you got more than 40 people that are pretty angry. You've got a willing Sanhedrin that would do this. You've got people that are so severe in their planning that they would actually take an oath not to eat or drink. And then you read their plan and you realize that's a pretty good plan. I mean, this could work. We've got enough manpower. We've got enough authority. We've got enough hostility. We've got a good enough plan. I mean, you're just reading that story, and boy, Paul looks like his goose could furthermore be cooked. It's no different than the story of Haman and Esther. Haman tricks the king into signing the edict, right, that these are these people that worship someone other than you, and we need to annihilate these traitors from within our borders, and the king signs it, and it's looking pretty grim. It's looking pretty bad. Well, that's where we're at with Paul. You've got a pretty severe conspiracy formed against him to kill him. Well, at this point is where then we have to begin to understand the providence of God and watch God's providential hand take over a situation that is otherwise unescapable. There's not a thing Paul can do here unless God intervenes. And we see this type of providence throughout the Bible. Probably the first illustration that would come to your mind would be that of Joseph. Genesis 45, this is after God has delivered Jacob and the other brothers from the famine, and they've come to stand before Joseph. And Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You didn't do that, Joseph said. God did that. Now, maybe you're the ones that tied me up, and you're the ones that threw me in the well, and you're the ones that sold me to the Egyptian tradesmen, but in reality, this was God at work. He would say at the end in Genesis 50, verse 20, after Jacob's death, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And we find that sort of thing all throughout Scripture, where God is able to take the absolute worst plans of humanity, and even of the devil, and not just thwart those plans. That's one thing, if God were just to step in and stop what they were doing. But God's power was even bigger than that. That God takes their plans, their wicked ones, and actually uses their plan to still accomplish his purpose. He lets the devil, so to speak, have some sort of free rein to work out his worst, or sinful humanity, some sort of free rein to work out their worst, and then at the end day goes, and all of a sudden it worked out according to his perfect plan. We call that providence. We're listening to sermons in the mission meeting, and he's talked about it a little bit, and I know in future sermons he's going to talk about it some more, but John MacArthur was talking about this concept of providence. And him talking about it really struck in my mind, and I think he's right. And just to kind of paraphrase what he said in some of this. But he had mentioned how providence, in his mind, is a bigger miracle than a miracle. When we think about God and his omnipotence, if you know, they're going to kill Paul here, or they're going to kill the Jews, and God steps in like he did with Peter and, you know, leads him past the guards, or even like he did with Paul and Silas, and an earthquake and the jail cell goes open. That doesn't surprise us because, after all, we know that God can do whatever he wants, right? I mean, if he wants to step in and part the Red Sea, or he wants to drop, you know, hailstones from heaven, or do whatever, a miraculous thing to deliver Paul, that doesn't shock us because he's God. And although we know that's beyond us, it's him, and he can do that, and so that's not surprising. But actually, the providence of God, in some regards, is really almost like a greater miracle than a miracle. Because what God does through his providence is determined not to miraculously intervene and just, quote, put a stop to it, but instead, he allows billions of humans and a, you know, a dark, demonic world, all their plans, all their contingencies, all their decisions, everything intermingled, going whichever way they want, and somehow God, while giving all these people free rein to do what they will, still manages to turn the whole ship right exactly where he wanted it to go. Now, that's pretty impressive. Someone once said that you measure intellect by how many different tasks your mind can handle at once. And I'm doing good when I get 1.5, you know? Carrie can handle about 4, but 1.5 right here, and I'm pretty well done. And yet God can let everybody in here make a plan for tomorrow, decide how they're going to do, go their own direction, and everybody outside this church, and yet still at the end of the day accomplish his perfect will, even when you thought you were in control. That's a wisdom and an intellect and a providence that is absolutely mind-blowing. And you see this taking place here, where these people have this great plan and this great scheme and what they're going to do, and yet God, in his providence, is still going to take control of the whole thing, and at the end result, it's all going to work according to his plan. It's a miraculous thing. It kind of reiterates the verse we love to quote so much, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We understand that. Well, it's what we're going to see here. So first you see the conspiracy. Now let's look at the providence a little bit. And we could probably really, starting in verse 16, if we really wanted to pick this apart, find many ways, 20 or 30 different things God has done in order to providentially prepare for this day. But there are about 5 that really stick out, or 4 that really stick out, and I just want to point those out to you. The first one would be that Paul's nephew overheard all this. Do you see it in verse 16? But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, first of all, who knew Paul had a sister, and who knew Paul had a nephew, and who knew he lived in Jerusalem? Paul was from Cilicia. What is Paul's nephew doing in Jerusalem? Many people think that because of what Paul said in Philippians 3 about, because of Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things, most people think that Paul's family probably ostracized him for following Christ. But here, all of a sudden, as some would say, as luck would have it, you know, here's Paul's nephew overhearing what the guards have to say. I mean, that could look like luck to you, but this is God providentially at work. It's no different than in the story of Esther. Remember how Mordecai gained such favor with the king? Do you remember this? Esther chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Mordecai, just in the right place at the right time, overheard the assassination plot, gave word to Esther. Esther gave it to the king, and the next thing you know, here's the king laying in bed. Remember, he can't sleep, and he wants to have all the chronicles read to him, and he hears about what Mordecai did, and he says, you know what? I need to thank Mordecai. I mean, just blind luck? No. God was orchestrating all of that. God was putting all of that together, and you see that here. Here's Paul's nephew, and all of a sudden, he hears the whole conspiracy plot. That's God at work. Let me show you another one. That is that the centurion consented to Paul's plans. Look at 17 and 18. Paul's nephew hears, and so it says, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. Now, it's not shocking that Paul wanted the centurion to do something about it. Anybody in prison that heard of a lynch mob that was going to get him would definitely want the jailer to do something about it. The thing that amazes me is, why did he? This is a centurion. By the definition of his name, he's in charge of 100 men. It's an important kind of fellow, and why in the world is he listening to Paul, a Jew? Oh, maybe it's because Paul's a Roman citizen. I don't know. Maybe it's because, you know, earlier they put Paul in chains and they knew it could get him in trouble, and so they were kind of trying to cater to Paul. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. What is amazing here, though, is that this centurion gave this Jewish prisoner the time of day. I mean, how many times throughout the week or the month do you think that one of the prisoners wanted to talk to one of the guards and try to mull something over here about getting me delivered? And yet on this day, this centurion decided to listen. Some would call it luck. This is the providential hand of God. Let me show you another. That is that the commander listened. Look at verse 19. The commander, this is after the centurion now has led the boy to the commander. And look at this. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council," as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. "So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Well, maybe it's luck that Paul's nephew heard. And maybe it was Paul's lucky day, you know, that he just happened to have a compassionate centurion, you know, that just really seemed to care. But at this point, the story is really getting a little far-fetched, because this centurion has brought this boy to the commander. I mean, the commander of Fort Antonina here, guarding I don't know how many troops, and says, "This boy has something to say to you." How many commanders, you know, are going to give this boy the time of day? And yet he grabs him by the hand and leads him aside and begins to speak to them. And not only that, I really like verse 21, when the boy says, "Do not listen to them." How many commanders take orders from little boys? Yet this guy did. I mean, he had to have been a humble kind of guy. He had to have been a concerned kind of fella. And really and truly, this boy coming to this commander is no different than Esther coming before the king. Remember that? You can't go before that king. He's not going to listen to you. He won't let you come. And yet, there was favor that God had granted in Esther 5. Came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." God granted her favor. Or as VeggieTales so eloquently put it, "My little Queenie Pooh can come to me anytime she wants." But that's what occurred. She had no idea that she was going to be able to come, that she would be accepted, that it might not be a penalty of death, and yet there was a favor bestowed. There was a favor that God granted. That's no different than this boy being granted favor by the commander, who actually has the willingness to stop what he's doing and listen to this boy. That's already getting far-fetched. Let me take it one step further. The commander actually did what he said, acted upon it. Look at verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And then, of course, you read the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote, saying that, "We saw them beating him half to death. We rescued him, and we've tried to try him, but we can't find anything wrong with him. And so I'm sending him to you and hoping that you can find something out and see what's going on." Now, okay. So Paul's nephew just happened to be there, and the centurion at the jail was a compassionate guy, and maybe we caught the commander on a day when he wasn't very busy and he was willing to listen. And now all of a sudden the commander is doing everything that Paul requested that this young man said. Would it have surprised you if the commander would have looked at the boy and said, "Son, I know you're concerned about your uncle, but you see all those soldiers up there? We're the Roman army, and we've got lots of soldiers. And we're well protected. Don't you worry about 40 Jewish guys. We'll protect Paul. Don't worry about it." You could have easily seen him do that. Easily say, "Hey, trust me. He's safe. He's secure. You run about your business now. I appreciate your concern, but we've got it under control." Couldn't you have seen the commander do something like that? Easily. This commander didn't even wait for the Jews to come and ask for the hearing to see if the boy was telling the truth. This man took what the boy said and instantly brings together 200 soldiers. How many spearmen did it say he gets? How many horses? 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers. I mean, a small army, and takes Paul out of Jerusalem, ultimately as far as Caesarea. That's unbelievable. That's not just coincidence. That is the providential hand of God. Now, do you have God speaking? Do you have God appearing? No, but it's obvious God is at work. He's carrying these things out to absolute perfection. Man had plans, and yet God is using those plans to accomplish his own will. And this is where you see that. What was the promise of Jesus to Paul? You'll testify of me in Rome. Jesus was not interested in protecting Paul in Jerusalem. Jesus was interested in moving Paul to Rome. How did Jesus going to get Paul moved when Paul's in jail in Jerusalem? How am I going to get Paul moved to Rome? I know what I'll do. There's Jews that hate him. I'll just let them go ahead and form their little conspiracy. I'll just go ahead and let them form their assassination plot. And then I'll root it out, but I'll use their assassination plot to get the ball rolling, and I'll move Paul out of Jerusalem, and I'll take him one step further all the way to Rome. That's what he's doing. Man had their worst plans of how we're going to kill Paul, and Jesus said, I can use that. Thank you very much. Load Paul up, and now Paul's out of Jerusalem, and he's one step closer to Rome. He took the worst plans that man had and used them to accomplish his own perfect will. That's the providence of God. The final thing you see here, of course, is what we'll call the deliverance. Verse 31, the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive. Also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So here you are. Paul now is out of Jerusalem. He's actually on the road to Rome. He didn't plan it. He didn't request it. But Jesus is using the most wicked schemes of man to make it to happen. That's the providence of God. The point to all that is this. We talk about the providence of God. And does that mean that God always delivers and thwarts the plan of the enemy to protect his people? No. There are Christians that died. There were believers that died in Jerusalem. There were believers that were fed to the lions in Rome. There are believers that die today. It's not saying that if you're in trouble, God's going to sweep in every single time and supernaturally pull you right out of the fire. We know that doesn't happen. We know that's not always the case. God doesn't always take you out of peril. What is the point then? The point is that throughout it all, God is always in complete control. This is what I want you to understand. He may not always do for you what you expect him to do. He may not always take away the pain or the hardship or the trial or the difficulty. He may not always deliver you from death. Christians die all over the world. More Christians are martyred today than at any other point in human history. He may not always fix the circumstance, but do not be duped into thinking that he is not in control. He is in full-blown control in every regard and in every way. He has a plan, he knows what he's doing, and he does exactly what he wants. Ephesians 1:11 says this, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, get this, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He does what he wants. He accomplishes what he wants. Now, don't misunderstand that either. Some people would say that to say, well, then nothing ever happens that God doesn't want to happen. That's not what I said either. Read the Bible. Things happen that grieve God all the time. I mean, we read back in the days of Noah that God was sad that he made humanity because they were so evil. We're told in Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit, of whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. Things happen in this world all the time that grieve God or that disappoint God. The point is that God in his providence takes even the things that displease him and uses those to, in the end, accomplish his perfect will. We call that sovereignty. Even the wicked, even the evil, even the bad in this world, our good God can take all of those things that were meant for harm and yet somehow use it to fulfill his perfect end. It's the amazing providence of God. Let me give you some pictures of this. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Daniel had this figured out in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We understand God to be in complete control. Here's a verse that I've always liked in regard to this. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot was kind of like rolling the dice, you know. And they said, hey, God's in control of that. He can handle that. I'll give you an example. Where God not only can directly lead his children, I mean, obviously his children ought to be easier to lead, but if God wants to lead the wicked, he can. Let me give you a story out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21, in this particular setting, is when Nebuchadnezzar is actually marching kind of in the direction of Jerusalem, and he comes to a crossroads. And he doesn't know, do I want to go to Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem, or do I want to go to this other direction and attack another country? Which do I want to do? So he actually seeks out his diviners and his spiritists and his mediums, and he's going to get his own supernatural guidance. Look at what happens. Ezekiel 21. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land, and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand come the divination, Jerusalem. To set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Now what happened there? Nebuchadnezzar seek God? No. He sought his household idols. He was looking at the liver, because everybody knows there's great wisdom to be found in a piece of liver. You know, he was shaking the arrows, and this is some kind of mystical thing he's going to do to get supernatural guidance. And what happened? God spoke. Even through all of that divination, even through the liver, even through shaking the arrows, God intervened and said, Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what God wanted. God even used those sorts of pagan practices to still accomplish his perfect will, because God had determined Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the idea is that God does what he pleases. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, our Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. That was God saying, hey, if I want Jerusalem to be destroyed, she's destroyed. And if I want her built again, she's built again. And it doesn't matter what any other god or any other diviner or any other prophet says. I do what I please. God controls it. Isaiah 45, 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The simple point that I want to make to you tonight is that God is sovereign and his providence rules all. And let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. We live in the world, okay? It's a fallen world. It is a sinful world. This is not our home. This is not where we're going to stay forever. There's another place coming, and that's what we're looking forward to. But as long as you live in this place, sin splatters. And sometimes bad things happen to good people, okay? If there were any good people. But bad things happen. They just do. And so I'm not telling you that because your God is in control that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Read your Bible, okay? Bad things happen. I mean, Paul, I think, was the greatest Christian ever lived. How many times did he get beaten? How many times did he get persecuted, roughed up, shipwrecked, a night and day in the deep? And if that wasn't enough, God let a snake bite him. You know, I'm thinking, that's not God taking care of everything. You say, oh, well, Paul made it safely to Rome. If your idea to safely to Rome is to be beaten a couple of times in prison, shipwrecked, and snake bit to get to Rome, that's not what I had in order either. Sometimes bad things happen, okay? They just do. What I want you to understand is that even when the bad things happen, God is still in complete control, and he will still bring your life and this world to his predetermined end. It's never going to be thwarted. And that means this: you can trust the providential hand of God. When God asks you to move, you can move. When God asks you to go, you can go. When God tells you to stay, you can stay. When God says, I have got this, trust him that he does, because he can. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Some versions say direct your path. He's got it. He knows what he's doing. Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The righteous can indeed suffer hardship and still know how the story's going to end. You can walk through pain and trials and hardship and still know how it's going to end. Because God has predetermined how it's going to end. He's already determined where this thing is headed, and nothing can thwart that. Now, let me give you a flip side of this. A sinner cannot have that same kind of encouragement. A sinner and one without Christ cannot have the same kind of confidence. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 8 says. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, and may lengthen his life. You know, because sometimes sinful people live forever, it seems like. Sometimes sinful people get rich. Sometimes sinful people have an easy life. That was what drove Asaph crazy in Psalm 73. That was one of those things, I don't get this, Lord. They're wicked and their life is good. It doesn't make sense to me. That's what he said. The sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. This was the old preacher looking at the young man saying, yeah, I know. I know. This world's not fair. Life's not fair. I know when you watch Roy Rogers, good always wins, but this life isn't fair. Sometimes bad things happen. And I know you're seeing a righteous man over here that is struggling for everything. He's having to trust God for every loaf of bread he puts in his mouth, and it is hard. And there is a wicked guy across town that could care less about God, could care less about righteousness, and he is living in the lap of luxury. And you sit here today and look at that, and if you start pondering it too much, your conclusion will be, I guess God's not real. If you drew that conclusion, you completely missed the point of Scripture, because that's not at all the truth. The truth is that God is still on his throne, he is still sovereign, and you hadn't seen the end yet. Wait until the end. Then it's going to become clear. Remember Dawson McAllister preaching at a conference one time about the Lord Jesus and about salvation, and a dad came up to him, and this dad had had a son who was killed in a military battle, a military skirmish of some sort. And the man came up to Dawson McAllister with one question, and I'm sure it had eaten at his heart forever. And he said, you tell me God's in control and God's good and God's there. Well, where was God when my son got killed? That was the question. And we face that kind of stuff, don't we? Moore, Oklahoma. Where was God? The shooting up in up north. What was the name of the school? Somebody knows. What? Yeah, Sandy Hook. I mean, where was God? The tornado? Where is God? Where? And that's what people want to know. Well, this man asked Dawson McAllister, where was God on the day my son was killed? Dawson McAllister's answer was great. On the throne. The exact same place he was when his son was killed. Just because something bad happened doesn't mean God's not in control. It just means you had some kind of unreal expectation of what you thought you deserved out of life. What you have to understand is that there is a sovereign God, and he knows what he's doing, and he is accomplishing his will even with the evil around us that is trying to wreck life. Even with sinful decisions of wicked people, God does not lose. And what that means is that you and I have to latch our ship to him because he's the one that's going to win. He knows what he's doing. And even if following him gets tough and gets rocky and gets difficult and you want to know where is he at, just stay with him. Because he's got a plan, and his providential hand is more than able to accomplish anything he desires to accomplish. His providential hand and his power is more than able to bring everything to the end that he desires to bring it to. Jesus here promised Paul he was headed to Jerusalem. And so Jesus used the wicked plan of 40 Jewish men to get that ball rolling. That's what he did, because he can. Jesus wanted to deliver the people of Jacob and all of the Israelites that were living in the land of Canaan from the famine that was coming. How'd he do it? Sold one of them in slavery to Egypt, and providentially occurred for him to rise to number 2 in the land and deliver Israel from the famine. He can do what he wants, even through the worst. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, what did he do? He also called. And those he called, what did he do? He also justified. And those he justified, what did he do? He also glorified. The language Paul uses here, there is no break in the sequence. There is no stopping halfway. If God foreknew you, he predestined you. If he predestined you, he called you. If he called you, he justified you. If he justified you, he's going to glorify you. It doesn't stop. There is no such thing as someone who was justified and yet not glorified. The point is, that's where we're headed. It's going to get there. We're headed to be like Christ. Now, he may use cancer or economic difficulty or persecution or who knows what else to make you like Christ. But rest assured, he will make you like Christ. That's what he set out to do. That's why the writers of the Bible say, count it pure joy when you face various trials. Enjoy that. Praise God for that, because that's God molding you into the image of Christ. God's using the wicked to accomplish his perfect will. And that's power. That's the sovereign hand of God. So when God says things like, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear, I've got that under control. When God says, don't worry, I am able to make all things abound to you, don't worry about it. God's got it under control. When God says, go, don't worry about how you're going to get there or how you'll get back or what you'll say. When he says, it's not you who speak, it's my Spirit who speaks in you. Just trust him. He can do it. He's already got it figured out. You don't have to be the worrier. He is the sovereign God. And that's shown to us here in this story is God, even though his name's not mentioned, it's obvious, is all over this story. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are sovereign, because you are wise, and because you accomplish your purpose, even allowing the wicked to have a free reign of sorts, that all their plans and all their schemes and all their desires cannot stop what you're going to do in the least. You will accomplish your perfect will, not only individually in our lives, but also for this entire world. You have already determined how it's going to go. You have already determined how it's going to end, and nothing can thwart that plan, and we praise you for that. Help us, Lord, to have the measure of faith to understand, even in the dark moments, that you are sovereign and that you are God, that you are good, and that you are working on our behalf, even when we don't see it. And help us to know, Lord God, that you've got this under control. Guide us, grow our faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.